Wish you would open your Bible, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. If that sounds familiar, it was 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4. I have this tendency to get in a book and like it, and so 1 Peter chapter 4 tonight. 1 Peter chapter 4. Before I begin or even read my scripture, I've got something that I need to say to each one of you, and that is that I made a mistake this morning, and I think it was serious enough that it needs a public correction given on it. Most mistakes are not that serious. I mean, I think all of you are wise enough to realize that, you know, when you're standing up here and talk as much as I do, you're allowed to say certain number of stupid things, and it's okay. And everybody understands that they're just mistakes. But this one was of such nature, I felt like it needed a public correction. This morning, I was talking about Sarah, the matriarch. And I was speaking about her calling Abraham Lord. And I had, in the visualization of the story, I had Sarah saying to Abraham, "Oh, my Lord." And the intent was that she was reverencing him and recognizing him as the Lord in her family, the leader in her family and all. But when I said that, I blew the line. And I put the emphasis in the wrong place. And I made it sound like I was using a... using the word Lord in the wrong way. Now, I think all of you recognize that God has a lot of names. And the Scripture says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." In other words, anytime you use any of the names of God, and He has multiple names, you need to use them with a very righteous, godly purpose in mind. You never need to use that name lightly. And in our day, people do that on a regular basis. Even many Christians use the Lord's name. They will say, "Oh my," and God's name. "Oh my," and the name of the Lord. And they will use His name and just toss it around. As you know, I've preached vehemently against that on many occasions. And I want you to know that that was a mistake. I did not intend to say it that way at all. And then after it was over, and as I was kind of awakening to what I said, I made another statement that was even worse. Proof positive that if you find yourself digging a hole, stop right there. Don't say anything else, and it'll always be better, or almost always be better. So anyway, I apologize for that mistake. And then also, I want all of our young people to know that God's name is holy. You never, ever, ever use God's name, any of God's names, lightly. You never, ever do that. Or you're violating one of the most basic commandments of God if you do so. But anyway, my apologies for that. I certainly did not intend to do that. All right. Now, look in your Bible again, 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to be reading verses 7 through 9. Pardon me, I was so caught up in that I didn't turn myself. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." When I first began to prepare this message, I had actually planned to go down through verse 9. I just announced that original intention, but as I prepared it, I realized that I would not get that far, and so we'll stop there in the reading of God's Word right where I stopped. Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness to us and Your greatness, Your love for us. And Father, I pray now that here in Crooked Creek tonight, You would show Yourself strong. Father, I need You in particular tonight. Father, I need Your power and Your blessing. And Father, Your ability to form thoughts and Your ability to convey truth. We need that tonight. And we want to work in Your power. And we expect it because You said, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." There's Your promise, Lord. And we do as we sang this morning, and we stand on Your promise. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Last week, I think it was on a Tuesday, I was having a bad day because you ever have one of those days in which you just cannot stop thinking about something that you ought to stop thinking about? Hello out there. You cannot stop thinking about something that you ought to stop thinking about. And last, I guess it was Tuesday, I was having that kind of day. I had a gazillion things to do, and I couldn't stop thinking about that particular thing. To tell you the truth, I wasn't just thinking about it. You know, really, don't you, what I was doing about that? I was worried about that. I was just going over and over it in my mind. There's a very thin line between considering all the aspects of something and worrying, and I'd long ago crossed that line. So I was searching the Scriptures for a worry tourniquet. You know what a worry tourniquet is? A worry tourniquet is a verse or something from Scripture that you can wrap around what you're worrying about at that particular moment, and it cuts off the flow of worry like a tourniquet does in the body. And God has lots of worry tourniquets because He knows us very well. He made us, absolutely. So I was searching, and I got here to 1 Peter chapter 4. I was in my regular reading, and I read this verse. But the end of all things is at hand. And somehow, God took that verse, and He reached out, and He took up my bleeding worrier, and He tied that tourniquet around it, and you know, I felt much better for the rest of the day. God had given me what I needed. Now, but if you are a student of the Word, and many of you are, you know that what I did when I took that verse for my worry tourniquet was that I took it totally out of context. That is not what this is talking about. God did not, back in the first century, when He inspired these words by the Apostle Peter, He did not say, now these words are going to be for Tom Miles up there in 2007, in the year 2007, and I want him to know that what he's worried about back up then, or what he's going to be worried about, he cannot worry about that anymore because the end of that situation is at hand. That wasn't what he was doing. Instead, this particular verse right here is about the persecution that was being suffered by the recipients of this letter. And it was all about persecution. It had nothing to do with me. But at the same time, you know, God is big. God is bigger than a lot of people realize. And God is able to use His Scripture to go over here and go over there and do all kinds of things that are beyond the immediate context. Now, if you get people who are sticklers for all the laws of interpretation, they will say, you can't take anything out of context. It's got to only mean what it originally meant there in the Scripture. Well, if that is true, then what you need to do is go to Acts chapter 2, to the sermon that Peter preached, and X out about a third of it. Because about a third of the Scriptures that Peter used in that sermon were out of context when you began to study them. They weren't in context at all. You say, you mean the Apostle Peter took those verses? Oh, absolutely, he took them out of context. You say, how do you justify that? It's a cinch to justify that. What God does often in Scripture and what He used His apostles to do in numerous circumstances was that they would go into a section of Scripture and extract the essential truth out of that Scripture, and they would use that essential truth. But sometimes the context in which they found it was a one-time context. Let me give you another illustration of that. Do you remember the passages in Isaiah and in one other place, Jeremiah, I believe, that talk about Satan and Satan, the fall of Satan? If you look at those passages of Scripture, the context is not talking about Satan at all. Rather, it is talking about the king of Tyre, who is this proud man that God is going to bring down, who ascends up, he thinks, toward the heavens, and is going to be brought down. But every Bible scholar that you read says that Scripture is used by God to rise up above that immediate context of the king of Tyre, and it's caused to teach us something about our arch enemy, Satan. And so, clearly, though the rule of context is still in effect, God yet uses His Scripture in a lot of different ways. Now, for example, how many of you have been going through some kind of grief of the soul? Or you've been going through some kind of mini depression of your own or downer of your own and have opened your Bible and read the great book of Psalms, read something out of Psalms, and had your heart thrilled and comforted and graced by the Psalms? Why did you do that? That book wasn't written to you. That's David's book. How can you get any blessing out of that? You quit getting blessings from the Psalms, you thief. No, you're not supposed to do that. Well, I'm being facetious for a reason here. It's because we need to understand that God's Word is very big. I am convinced that God, back in eternity past, as He foresaw that great statement out of the book of 1 Peter there about the end of all things is at hand, I do believe that He knew that an old long-legged preacher would be up there one day and that he'd be having a bad day and he wasn't able to gird up the loins of his mind, and he would need something to grip him and let him know that, in the words of the writer so long ago, this too shall pass. I mean, it will. Everything out there. And by the way, you find something very quickly about these evangelists like Peter. Peter was an apostle, but he was an evangelistic apostle. And he was also a shotgun preacher. Now, relax. I don't mean that he was a marriage specialist of any kind. That's not what we're talking about here. But instead, Peter's preaching always had this way of firing out in a broad pattern. You know, that's the difference between a rifle and a shotgun. A rifle has one pellet, one bullet, and that bullet goes to one particular spot. But you can take a shotgun, and a shotgun has a lot of little pellets. And as those pellets are fired out, they spread out and hit a lot of different people. This is kind of like listening to Billy Ingram preach. Think about it just a moment. He's preaching and he shoots a blast this way and gets all the south side of the church. Then he shoots a blast this way and hits all the north side of the church. Is that north? Anyway, and he just fires away. It's a shotgun preacher. And he fires away. Peter is like that. When he says something, he understands, I believe, that it's going out and it's going to have a very wide impact. And God is going to use it in an astounding way. Now, if you're standing anywhere around a shotgun preacher when he fires, you're likely to get hit. If you need encouragement, you're likely to get hit with that. And that's good. If you need rebuke, you're likely to get hit. And that's good also. You know, I was listening to Brother Stephen preach the other night, and I was just getting the biggest kick out of that. I'm one of those mercies who loves prophets. I just love them. I've seen how we need those guys because they attack the problem of sin in our world. Not that there is any sin out there in our world, right? But somebody's got to attack that. Somebody's got to hit it kind of head on. And I love that. I think it's a necessary thing in our church. If all they ever listen to is folks like me, they're going to have a lot of oil poured into the womb, but they're not going to have much of a womb. There's never going to be any surgery, but there's going to be a whole lot of healing that goes on after the surgery that didn't happen. Go figure that one out. But anyway, if you're standing around and anywhere near a shotgun preacher, you're going to get hit. But anyway, all that is to explain how God used that verse to be a blessing in my life. I think God intended it. But have you thought about the fact that that statement, the end of all things, is broadly true? It is like that shotgun blast. In context, it meant that the end of the persecution that those people were experiencing was at hand. That was very true. That is historically true. The Roman Empire would sponsor and authorize these persecutions. And the persecutions would last for a certain amount of time, and then they would cease. And so Peter was saying in a prophetic way that the end of those persecutions were at hand. I've found that by the same token, the end of all my worries is usually at hand, though I'm convinced at the time that it's not. Have you ever noticed that? Most of the things you worry about, they come to a point where they come to a climax, an end, and after that they seem unimportant and silly. Calvin Coolidge, that great preacher and evangelist of years gone by, used to say, if you see 10 troubles coming down the road, 9 of them will run in the ditch before they get to you. He should have known he was president of the United States. And so he would say that. I found that that is really true. 90% of the things that we worry about never really happen. And those that happen usually turn out to be not nearly as bad as what we thought they were going to be. And so we worry ourselves in great measure for nothing, because the end of all things... Little history. I remember when the AIDS epidemic, AIDS, the AIDS epidemic, was first coming to the forefront in America. I got a hold of some information about that was a forecast of how AIDS was going to spread in America. It was a graph, some charts and things, and they were talking about that. And according to that graph, and to be honest with you, I bit into it. I mean, I bought into it. Hook, line, and sinker. I could just see everybody. I thought by this time, by 2007, this was back in 91, I figured that by 2007, the planet would be infected. And I remember passing around that literature. I probably passed it around to some of you that are in here, and I said, but look out. I want you to be aware. I want you to be alert to what's happening here. And I passed all that stuff around. Guess what? I hate to admit it, but some of those folks that I thought were conspirators to keep it quiet, who were saying that it's a little harder to catch than some of you reactionaries and some of you wild-eyed preachers are saying, it's harder to catch. Guess what? They were right. It has not spread like we thought it would. It is more difficult to acquire than we thought it was, is the HIV virus. And so they were actually right. But I was so concerned about that. I was thinking about closing up the church, setting up a print shop here, and printing literature out to warn people about that. And, you know, you just kind of get worried. I remember, and I did not buy into this one, you remember when the year 2000 was coming on? You remember that deal? There was hysteria that went around certain folks who are prone toward hysteria. And there's just this hysteria floating around about all the computers were going to crash. To be honest with you, I can't think of anything much more pleasant than having all the electronics in the world crash. But they were just so afraid of that. Did it happen? No, it didn't happen. Of course not. And that is the way it is. And so a lot of these things that we think are going to happen are not going to happen. And so in that sense, our worries have an end. And then, to be honest with you, our lives have an end, do they not? You know, that's something that we just don't like to think about, but it is true. And it is not just a sad truth. For those of us who are saved, it is a grand truth that our lives here on this earth are coming to an end. Look, there's going to be a time, according to Scripture, when we are up there in heaven and we're looking back down here, and what we see and what we remember from the past is going to be a humorous thing to us. All the things that used to be of huge concern to all you moms, huge concern to all you teenagers, is going to be a laughable thing one day. Let me illustrate that with something I've told from this pulpit before. I remember as a little boy being frightened to death at a movie we were watching on television at my house. It was a horror movie in my thinking. I remember seeing one scene in it where there was a little girl, and this little girl was chasing a rabbit, and she came to the rabbit hole and fell down into the rabbit hole, and she tumbled down and down and down. Yes, I'm talking about being scared to death and crying at Alice in Wonderland as a little boy. You're laughing, I notice, about that. I thought it was a horror movie. I ran back in the back bedroom. It just scared me to death. I was at that age where I kind of took it seriously. Suddenly I was that little girl and I was falling and falling. And it was just an awful thing. But now, I, like you, look back at that, and that's the funny thing. Because now I'm above all that. I'm beyond all that. Can I tell you, beloved, that there is a day coming when you and I are going to be beyond everything that tears us up right now. What a wonderful thing that it's going to be laughable one day, all these horrors that we visualize. The return of the Lord is going to come. And some people laugh at that. They think we're just escapists. But the Bible talks about their laughter and their mockery. 2 Peter 3:4 says, "And saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." You ever think that that statement is wrong on two fronts? First of all, it's wrong on the future front because the Lord is going to come back one day, and the fact that He hasn't yet come back just means that it's not time for Him yet. But it's also wrong on the historic front. They said, from the beginning of time, all things remain as they were. Have they not heard of something called the flood? I mean, even the secular evolutionists point back to this huge catastrophic event. So be they a secular evolutionist or be they a Christian, they have to admit that that is not true, that all things do not remain from the beginning as they are right now. And so it is laughable, really, as are most of their theories. One day, though, the most terrifying specters that we face down here will be just like that Alice in Wonderland fear. So, if we know that, if we know that all of us are going to one day escape all of the things that are trials to us now, we will not fear this thing called death. We won't be frightened by it. You know, long ago, I still have fears in my life. God's got a lot of work to do on me yet. But there's one thing that I don't fear, and that is this thing of dying. You know, some people won't make a will because they think they don't want to think about dying. Well, that's a silly thing. I have a will. It starts out like this. I, Thomas W. Miles, being of sound mind, so on like that, do hereby make this my last will and testament, blah, blah, blah. I direct so-and-so and so-and-so. I direct, about the second paragraph says, I direct that my body be buried in a decent and Christian-like manner. And then it has this line. My will is the only one on the planet that has this next line. But it says, at the least possible expense. That's in my will. I'll show it to you. At the least possible expense. I used to tell Bonnie, take the old carcass, roll it up in a blanket, dump it in, and give the money to the kids. I mean, they'll like it better that way. They'll enjoy the funeral more that way. And so, anyway, but that's how I think. I'm just not afraid of it at all. I know that beyond this life, there's something better. And it's not about this life. It's not about this carcass, though we enjoy kind of catering to this carcass temporarily. But when it comes time to die, all that's over with. So, if all that is true, and that is true, in the words of the great Francis Schaeffer, how should we then live? How should we then live? Peter never left a question unanswered. And he answers this one from the perspective of inspired Scripture. He says it right here. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." That, beloved, is how you and I are to live. Now, here again today, this is Education Day at Crooked Creek. You're about to learn something, okay? He says, be sober, right? Did you know that the opposite of sober is drunk? What'd I tell you? Deep, huh? You can't get this just anywhere. Don't ever move your membership. This is deep right here. And so, the opposite of sober is drunk. So, what are the characteristics of someone who is drunk so that we can know how to be the opposite of that? Well, the first characteristic of someone who is drunk is that he is out of balance. Can't keep his balance. Someone is always sending me, they know I have this kind of grotesque sense of humor, and they're always sending me pictures of explosions and pictures of odd things and just all kind of stuff like that. One day, someone sent me a video online there, sent me a video of an arrest that was made. It was the arrest, actually the sobriety test that was being given to a guy who was drunk. And so, you could see the policeman out there. It was night. And the policeman was talking to this guy who was obviously inebriated. We had to give him the list, the test anyway. And so he said, "All right, sir, I want you to bend over and touch your knees." I guess after that he's going to say, "Touch your toes." But he never got any further than the knees. Because, and the guy bent down and he made this kind of triangle shape and touched his knees. He did okay. He found his knees okay. But that's when it started to happen. You saw him, as he was touching his knees, begin to tilt. But he was out of balance, but he didn't know it. He didn't know he was out of balance. And so over he continued to fall. I said, any minute he's going to take those hands off of his knees and he's going to catch himself. He didn't take the hands off his knees. He went all the way over in that triangle position. He didn't break his fall. He didn't turn his face sideways. He was out of balance. He didn't know he was falling. And over he goes and lands just as squarely as I've ever seen anyone land, right on his snoot. On the pavement. And the officer is shouting, "No, no!" Or, you know, something like that. He didn't know what to do. Nobody knew what to do. This guy didn't even know what he was doing. He didn't know what was happening. He did grunt when he hit the ground. But he fell right over on his snoot, totally out of balance. Beloved, let me explanify this to you. Most of this world is like that. It is totally out of balance, headed to a crash where it will fall on its face and it doesn't even know. Don't you find it fascinating that most of the people, it seems, are more concerned with what Michelle Obama is wearing on her feet than they are the important things in this life? Isn't that the strangest thing to you? They are totally out of balance. And it is astonishing. What's the second characteristic of someone who is drunk? They are unaware. You know, a person who's drunk can be driving an automobile and he can be unaware that he has meandered over into the opposite lane and facing the oncoming traffic. He can't tell the difference like you can between headlights that are aimed to go beside him and headlights that are coming straight at him. He is unaware of his surroundings. He reminds me of a lot of these people who are calling for this bailout in our day. They are totally unaware of where the monies for that bailout are coming from. Totally unaware. And so they're drunk. And then the third characteristic of a man who is drunk is that he's emotional. You ever have a drunk in your family? Much humor has been made about it. I mean, people pretend it's funny, but when it's somebody in your home, it's not funny. It's just not funny at all. Now, one moment that guy can be he's just so giddy and happy and playful, and everything's just wonderful and great. And then the next moment, he's just crying and everything's... Oh, he's just having a terrible time. He is utterly emotional, up and down and all around there. It's just astonishing when you think about it. Beloved, do you think that just like that drunk becomes irrational as he is emotional, would you not say that most of the people in their decision-making process are more emotional than they are rational? That's how people get into the horrible debt situations that they get into. I'm reminded when I think about emotional decisions here and this thing of drunkenness of a visit that several of us made some years ago. Somehow, I don't remember how, somehow I had come in contact with this guy who was an alcoholic, a drunk. And, you know, you want to try to help people, so we visited this guy's home, and we knew that he wasn't sober. But what we didn't know was that he was the lesser of the two unsober people in his home. I met his wife, and she wasn't a drinker, but she was a drunk. I mean, she just was totally unaware of what was going on. Unaware of what led to what. I think I may have told this story also. But the day we got there, he was kind of mad. I didn't know what he's mad about. But I don't know, when people come in, when the preacher comes in, a lot of times if a couple are having a fight, both of them want to enlist the preacher on their side. And so suddenly I was in the middle of that fight. And I remember what it was all about. And I still marvel at what it was all about. What had happened was that they had been out one day, and this drunkenly emotional woman had seen a chicken on the side of the road. It was one of these white chickens that had fallen off one of these transport trucks that transports chickens. Apparently one of the crates had fallen off, or maybe this chicken had slithered through the crate there. I don't know how it happened, but it was this one pathetic chicken that thought he had made his escape from Colonel Sanders. And he was out there lying half dead on the roadside. So this woman goes out there and picks up the chicken and pulls that chicken to her breast. And before they knew it, they had taken that chicken and taken him to the vet. And the vet looked down at the chicken. I can't tell this without smiling. The vet looks down at the chicken and says, "And you want me to do what with this?" Now, you know, here's a Colonel Sanders special. I wanted to ask that woman so bad, are you a vegetarian? Do you know you eat them just like this on the other side of the frying pan? But anyway, she's cradling this chicken, and so they end up paying a gazillion dollars to the veterinarian to pump this chicken full of antibiotics, I guess. And so then they've suddenly taken this chicken that's probably worth $1.50 or $2 altogether there in its current state, and he is now a $300 chicken. By the way, one of the problems they were having in that home was that they were severely in debt, and most of it was credit card debt. Guess where the chicken bill went? Right on the credit card, buddy. So here was a woman who didn't drink at all, but she was drunk. She reminds me of that statement in Isaiah where it says, "The whole head is sick." In our day, We have these people who do not have a biblical perspective, and by the way, this is not all humor, okay? Who do not have a biblical perspective on things. They don't have Christ in their heart to guide them by the Holy Spirit. And so as a result of that, they can't think unemotionally. They cannot think straightly. They cannot understand what is really important. They're out of balance and unaware and emotional. When a person is sober, therefore, he knows what is really important. He is alert to what's going on. Young people, listen to me. You have friends out there who don't really know what's going on. You understand that? They may have never had a drop of alcohol in their life, but they are drunk because they don't know what's going on. They are not sober. They are not sober. They are not sober. So what does God say? He says, "Be sober, therefore." And then He says, "And watch unto prayer." And watch unto prayer. Do you know what the greatest enemy of prayer is, it is a lack of sobriety. It is a lack of understanding about the way things really are. It is a sleepiness, if you will, that comes upon a person physically and mentally where they just do not, they're groggy and they are not thinking clearly at that moment. And therefore, they don't see the need for prayer. Take the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane for an illustration of that. Here were these disciples. And do they understand the import of that moment? Do they understand that Jesus, their Lord, their Master, is about to die? No, He's told them a dozen times at least that He's about to die. But they don't get it because they're not sober. They are asleep. They are unaware of what's going on. They've had a hard day, a hard night, and therefore they cannot sleep. Can I tell you something? The hardest work that you will ever do is to keep praying. The hardest work that you... The other evening, as we were in the late prayer meeting here at the church, the one that lasts till about 11 o'clock at night, I noticed some of the men doing what I've done dozens of times in that prayer meeting. They were getting seriously sleepy. And I watched one guy in particular, and he was fighting it, but he was fighting a losing battle. So I did what I do, and I hope the others do with me as well. I began to exhort those guys. I said, look, men, we will win this battle if we faint not. The hardest part about this, Satan wants to put you to sleep right now. He wants you to give up and stop praying. And I said, you know, the disciples went to sleep at the most critical moment. Well, that man who was losing that battle at that moment with this thing of sleep was a spiritual man. And it was like God's Spirit used that little exhortation and prompted him. And I watched him shake himself. And I don't know what else he did, but he woke himself up. I suspect that he cried out to God and said, God, I want to be faithful. I want to keep praying. I want to keep crying out to You. Because, God, if I go to sleep, I'll make the same mistake those disciples made. I'll go to sleep at a critical hour and some prayer power will be lost. God, help me to be faithful to prayer. Now, here is the message in a nutshell. If any church should know the power of prayer and does know the power of prayer, it is this one right here. We have seen, have we not? I look out across this auditorium and I see people who understand prayer. Many of you have practiced it in seriousness for some years. Others of you are just learning it, but you've learned it from the heart out. And you know beyond any shadow of doubt that it is a working thing. If you go back in recent history in our church and see what God has done through prayer, the result of that survey is an astonishing thing. Some of you don't even know. But back in the early 80s, Satan did his best to kill this church. He did his dead-level best to kill it and almost succeeded. It had split 40 ways from Sunday. The church actually was sued by a former member. And five of our folks ended up in court. By the way, one of them was that villain Brock Wynn right there. Can't you imagine him being a villain? He was actually a defendant in the lawsuit. And Miss Elizabeth was also. There's another villain, a defendant in the lawsuit. Now, you see her. I've been telling y'all what a criminal she was all this time. Now, I have the proof of it right there. It's in the court record. But anyway, the church was sued. It seems like everything was going wrong. But I want you to know something. One thing that God has always done and placed in these pews, and that is someone or a few people who know how to pray, who know how to call on God. And those few people began to meet together. I know about one prayer meeting in particular. They began to meet together and cry out to God that God would save the church. No human hand seemed to be able to do it. It had dwindled down to where there were just a few people. When I came here, It was just a very, very small crowd of folks who were here. And but God began to work. And as they were praying, and things began to slowly turn around, God sent an old preacher, a very old godly man, named Hugh Everhart, here to this church. Brother Hugh was good at one thing, and man, when he was good at it, he was really good at it. And that was glorifying the Lord. And he would talk about the Lord. See, everybody had been focused on what this person did, what that person did. And Brother Hugh would talk about what God had done. And it began to change the temperature, and people began to get their focus back right. And to make a long story short, God preserved the church as a result of those people praying. We ought to know about prayer. And then God rebuilt the church because those people didn't stop praying. And it came back up. And then God's kept it strong while so many others have caved in on convictions and things. All glory to the Lord. Sometimes somebody will come to me and they'll say, "Brother Tom, why, how have you managed to keep the church as conservative as it is?" And I just look back at them and I shake my head and I said, "I assure you, I didn't do it. I mean, I tried to lead that way, but I assure you, I didn't do it. Many another preacher has been beaten down trying to take that stand. But the reason is because there have always been people who would pray and ask God to keep our church straight. And God has been faithful to do that. And then, after that, He brought it revival. And the story of that is becoming more and more familiar because many of you saw that. He brought it, brought the evangelist in here. It was just what we needed. He brought us to our knees prior to that, to where we had to pray. We didn't know what else to do. All of our plans had failed. And just so many things. I could go a dozen different directions from here. I look down and I see Chris right sitting right there. Is there any doubt in this auditorium that that young man would be dead right now if the people of this church hadn't been praying for the young people, if Mama hadn't been praying for the young people? He could have been dead. He should have been dead. But he's not dead. He's over there right now stewing about what God would have him say about this whole thing, how God worked in it. Just a thousand things here that I could talk about. I remember years ago being concerned about the fact that there was such a high percentage of ladies in our church and not that many men. And so we began to pray about that. I called a ladies' meeting. And Geneva, you remember this, called a ladies' meeting. And I said, "Ladies, would y'all pray that God would give us some strong men in this church?" My, how God answered that prayer. My, how God answered that prayer. I look around on Wednesday night and the men who pray and cry out to God are all answers to that prayer. It is astonishing how God did that. Another time, I had been burdened because I was approaching, 40 years old or so? And I did not know, I just did not know any younger preachers who were following along as fundamental Bible preachers. I just didn't know that many. There were none around our church, really. And I was really concerned about it. I was burdened by it. I thought, you know, there should be a 35-year-old preacher and a 30-year-old preacher and a 25-year-old preacher. God wants to call people. He doesn't want to leave churches leaderless and pastorless. And I just got so concerned about it. So I preached a sermon on preaching and how God calls preachers. And I asked our folks, I said, "Would you pray that God would call out preachers who would want to stand up on the Word of God, men who were unusual men, men who would be godly and preach the text of Scripture, preach what God's Word says?" Now, let me ask you something. Has God given us preachers around here? Do we have a few? See, we ought to know what God does in answer to prayer. I have found that when God wants to do something, He will stir up His remnant to pray. And as those saints begin to cry out to God, God in heaven hears His saints. And He moves and He dispatches angels left and right and things begin to pop and hop. You know, I think about the story that I shared with you this morning about the daughter, eldest daughter that God's given to Bonnie and myself. And how, see, God continued to work on her long after she left this house. And He has caused her to grow and be strengthened. She's a better woman now by far, more godly than she was when she left this church. And I'm so thankful for His continued working in her life. It's been such a blessing. And He used that thing of desiring children in her life, as I mentioned this morning. But beloved, I want you to understand that God got ready to stop using that thing of barrenness in her life. And you know what He did? He began to stir up people who were really burdened about that. It has been amazing all this day long as one person after another has told my wife or I or me about how God had particularly stirred them up to pray about this thing. This morning, y'all saw the great coalition of family members that were back there with Brother Ed and Miss Janice Raines. You saw that. One of them was Glenda Raines Hass, and she and Kara were close friends when they were here in the church. And so I walked back there. I was just happy to see them, and I started talking to the whole row all at one time. And Glenda caught my eye, and she said, "I've heard your news. I think it's just wonderful and great. We're so happy for Kara." And then she became incredibly sober. Her eyes teared up. And she said, "I want you to know that some time ago, a few months ago, God really put her on my mind. I've been praying for her that God would," and she didn't use this terminology, but it's what she meant, "would open her womb and that she would have children." And what we found is that all over our church, all over their church up there, God just laid that on the hearts of the people. They began to cry out to God, and you see what's happened. It has been astonishing to think about it. Now, beloved, we ought to know the power of prayer. Now, understand that those people out there are drunk. They are not going to pray. The world doesn't believe in prayer. Many Christians who are walking in disobedience don't know how to pray. They are drunk a little bit themselves. But the world out there is drunk. What are they drunk about? They're drunk about the fact, and listen to me, this is such a simple and yet pertinent fact. They are drunk about the fact that every person outside of Jesus Christ is lost. They're drunk about that. They just don't know that. And if anybody is going to pray about that, it's going to have to be you. It's going to have to be you, the remnant. They're drunk about a lot of other things. They're drunk about immorality. They don't understand how immorality is dragging one more generation of young people in greater proportions down the tubes. Why doesn't someone go back and check into those civilizations that have given themselves over to immorality and see how they came out? Why doesn't someone check that? Why don't they check Sparta? Why don't they check Athens, the whole Greek empire there, the whole Greek nation there? What really brought them down? Why don't they check that out? Why don't they check out, by the way? You know, when I was a young man, everyone used to bemoan the immorality that was in the black community. And they would say things like, you know, 50% or 60% of those children in the black community are born out of wedlock. I wonder how far away now the general populace is from that statistic. We are going down a road that has destroyed the culture in every group that it's ever been in. It's destroyed those kids. I remember watching as those poor, pitiful little black children in my youth, how they would have these hard looks on their faces. They would be as hard as 40-year-old men might be expected to be. And they would be 7 and 8 years old as bitterness about their situation had gripped them. Loneliness, lack of a father. Now, beloved, I'm seeing that same look in the general populace. Why? Because the same thing is present there, and they're drunk about it. Who is going to pray for this generation of young people that is being lost in our day? I say to you that they're drunk. They will not pray about it. You must feel the burden to pray about it. Be sober, therefore, and watch unto prayer. Can I tell you that if you will continue in your journey to learn how to be a prayer warrior, if you will pray, you will, through the power of God, be able to change your world. There's a lot of talk about change in our day, but what I'm saying here is real change. You say, how do you know that? Because the generation of people to whom this letter in 1 Peter were written, that generation, that remnant of believers, changed their world. They learned how to pray. They learned how to not be drunk when everybody else was drunk. I marvel at the blissful ignorance and yet horrible ignorance that's out there, the horrible drunkenness. Why can't people understand the truth about Israel? Why do they believe the media propaganda about Israel? Why do they do that? The answer is that they are drunk. I had a hope, and I mentioned it from this pulpit, that when President Obama chose a Jewish man, a Jewish nationalist, I might say, Rahm Emanuel, as his chief of staff, that things, at least on that front, on the front of Israel, would be better. And then, lo and behold, I read last week, and some of you read this as well, that Rahm Emanuel has tied U.S. support for Israel's fight and resistance to Iran and their nuclear program. He's tied that to the so-called better treatment for the Palestinians in Israel. He's tied those two together. What does that have? I mean, what do those two have to do with each other? Nothing. And yet it is the same old propaganda, the same old thing. I remember reading some time ago something that was written by an unexpected person. I brought it in here, if I can find it here, in the midst of all this. Oh, here we go. This was written not by some wild-eyed preacher like me, but it was written by Rupert Murdoch. You know who Rupert Murdoch is? He's one of the richer men that you'll ever want to meet. He's also the owner of, Fox, I believe, Rupert Murdoch. But he is rabidly pro-Israel. Who would have ever thought that someone like that would be rabidly pro-Israel? He's writing an article here in the Jerusalem Post. I think it is an astonishing article. More fundamentally, we are seeing a growing assault on both the legitimacy and the security of the state of Israel, says Rupert Murdoch. This assault comes from people who make clear they have no intention of ever living side by side in peace with a Jewish state, no matter how many concessions Israel might make. The reason for this is also clear. These are men who cannot abide the idea of freedom, tolerance, or democracy. They hate Israel for the same reasons that they hate us. As I speak, the flashpoint is Gaza. For months now, Hamas has been raining down rockets on Israeli civilians. Like all terrorist attacks, the aim is to spread fear within free societies and paralyze their leaders. This Israel cannot afford. I do not need to tell anyone in this room that no sovereign nation can sit by while its civilian population is attacked. Maybe someone in Washington needs to read that. And then he goes on. He says, in this kind of war, Hamas does not need to defeat Israel militarily to win a big victory. In fact, Hamas knows that in some ways, dead Palestinians, now listen to this, in some ways, dead Palestinians serve its purposes better than dead Israelis. You hear that? In some ways, dead Palestinians serve their purposes better than dead Israelis. In the West, we look at this and say, it makes no sense, but it does make sense. If you are committed to Israel's destruction, and if you believe that dead Palestinians help you score a propaganda victory, you do things like launch rockets from a Palestinian schoolyard. This ensures that when the Israelis do respond, it will likely lead to the death of an innocent Palestinian, no matter how many precautions Israeli soldiers take. Hamas gets away with this, moreover, because it does not rule Gaza by the consent of those it claims to represent. It rules by fear and intimidation. In the end, the Israeli people are fighting the same enemy as we are, cold-blooded killers who reject peace, who reject freedom, and who rule by the suicide vest, the car bomb, and the human shield. Against such an enemy, I, Rupert Murdoch says, will not second-guess the decisions of a free Israel defending her citizens. And I would ask all of those of you who support peace and freedom to do the same. That from Rupert Murdoch. Why is it that that man has more sense, it seems like, than the chairman, the chief of staff of the President of the United States? Why is that true? It is because, beloved, people out there who do not have a Bible perspective of some sort are blind, they're drunk, and they don't see. That is why, if anyone is going to stand up for Israel, you're going to have to do it. If anyone is going to take right stands, you're going to have to do it. But most significantly, if anyone is going to watch in prayer for Israel, you're going to have to do it. Can I tell you that nothing else will work? We are in a period of time when Christians are reduced, I feel silly saying that, reduced to prayer. That's what we can do. And oddly, being reduced to the best thing that you can do is really a good thing. You know, for some reason this year, I've already told you all this, when it came around to the presidential political campaign, I couldn't get involved. I'm always involved in that. Y'all know that. I'm always passing out leaflets. I write political letters out to all my friends. I mail them out because I want us to stand on biblical issues on the right side, based on morality, on what God's Word says. This year, though, it was like God said, sit still, boy. I just couldn't get involved. I did what I was supposed to do. I voted. I talked right. I preached my election sermon, but I just couldn't get involved in it. I just had this sense that God said, I'm going to give you this ruler. I'm going to give him to you. And you Christians are going to need to do the thing that is the most powerful thing that you can do, that is more powerful than the ballot, that is more powerful than any political activity, more powerful than any political action committee, more powerful than any of that, more powerful than any of the things that we campaign for, and rightly so. He says, you're going to have to pray now. If you believe that God's hand is on Israel, that they are His chosen people, then you're going to have to obey the Word of God where it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, we know that ultimately the peace of Jerusalem is going to happen when Christ comes back, when He sets up His millennial kingdom. But at the same time, God says, I'm going to bless those who bless thee, seed of Abraham, seed of Israel. I'm going to curse those who curse thee. Beloved, if we're on the right side of this thing, if we're on the biblical side of it, we're going to have to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But what I found out is that I can holler myself hoarse and I cannot stir up God's people. But God's Spirit can move out among the congregation and He can say, I want you to pray about this. I want you to be a prayer warrior. I want you to have calluses on your knees from calling out to God. I want you to be sober when everybody else is drunk. I want you. And I've watched it happen all down through the years. I don't raise up prayer warriors. I don't preach them out of their lethargy. But God's Holy Spirit does it. And I'm trusting Him right now to call you out and make you someone who is sober who is praying, who is watching in prayer. The hardest thing that you will ever do is to stay awake and pray. But if you will do it, you will change your generation. You will change our nation. You will change our church. You will change this world. You will bring about real change by the power of God that is unlimited. Would you bow your heads, please? Close your eyes.